Today's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 38. You can find it on pages 1603 to 1604 of the Pew Bibles. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a large number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the grateful and ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you."
Well, good morning, and thank you for that, Marcus. As Meredith said, my name's Ian. I've been a member here for 6 years, since the Trinity Church only opened in 2018. A couple of years ago, I completed a Master of Divinity degree at the Bible College of South Australia, and from time to time I've been helping out when Carl's asked me to preach here. Now, I wonder if you found the words of today's passage a bit challenging. If you did, then think about my position. A few weeks ago, Carl asked me if I'd help out by preaching at a service in April. I said, sure. What's the passage? Well, he said, the best date for me would be April the 14th on Luke 6. Great, I said. Then I went and looked at the reading for April the 14th, the one we've just heard. Uh-oh. A bit challenging. Carl told me he'd been reading through Luke 6 with his family, and when he came to verse 24, woe to those who are rich, his son Fergus piped up, the one with the socks, he piped up, but we're all rich, out of the mouth of babes. I checked with Carl that it would be okay to mention this, and he said, yes, but. You see, he has an agreement with his children that if he mentions them in a sermon, they get a $10 fee. So if anyone sees Fergus after the service, tell him to come to me and he can have his fee ready. I'll have his fee ready. It's a pity he won't be here in a little while when I talk about the rich young ruler. Well, I read somewhere, I couldn't find the reference, that the best sermons are those you preach to yourself. If that's true, then you're in for a treat. I do find these verses challenging, and I hope you will too, because Jesus' words were meant as a challenge to his hearers. This challenge is right there in all the Gospels, and perhaps particularly in Luke's Gospel. You may recall that in Luke's other book, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 6, when Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, the Christians were called those who have turned the world upside down. Here's the world upside down. Feels a bit strange, doesn't it? A little bit unsettling at first. But really, it's the right way up. See, I'll show you. Adelaide is at the top. Well, more or less. The world at the time when Jesus lived as a man was in many ways not unlike ours. The Roman province of Judea was sandwiched between the superpowers of the Roman Empire in the west and the Parthian Empire in the east, and they'd been fighting on the borders, though the Romans were in the ascendancy at this time. Power was controlled by the wealthy and the strong. The Roman Emperor was the supreme authority, with all being required to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Roman citizens had special rights and privileges. The Roman prefect of Judea from 26 to 37 AD was Pontius Pilate, noted for his violent clashes with his Jewish subjects. While the Tetrarch of Galilee to the north, Herod Antipas, ran into problems with the emperor as well as with John the Baptist over his marriage to his sister-in-law. Not unlike today, the wealthy seeming to do as they like and the government suspected of corruption. And into this comes Jesus, the peasant from Galilee. He has a reputation. A large crowd is following him. Many disciples and a great number of others from all over the country had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Clearly, this is a man of influence, a man with supernatural power, power coming from him and healing them all. Power, we shall see in later chapters, to control the elements. Even the wind and waves obey him. A man with no need of wealth, since he can produce vast amounts of bread and fish to feed 5,000 men. So what message would people expect from him? Surely he will promise blessings to his followers. From being the downtrodden subject nations ruled by Romans or Parthians or whoever is in the ascendancy at the time, he will make Israel great again, as it was in the days of Solomon or the Maccabees when they dominated surrounding countries. They knew how the world worked, and we know it too. What are the things that are considered blessings today? Things like wealth, power, possessions, pleasure, and reputation? It was the same then. Surely this is what Jesus would be bringing to bless his followers. But no, this is not how it works in the world that Jesus is proclaiming. He tells us this is upside down. Verses 25 to 27 are clear. Woe to you who are rich and powerful, who have had enough that you're always well fed. Woe to you who are happy with what you have and held in high regard by the world. Now in this world, the blessings are for the least regarded, the weak, the poor, the sad, the rejects of society. Blessed are the poor. Yes, the poor. Verse 20 is a different statement from the one in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. The contrast with the rich in verse 24 makes that clear. No, the ones who are blessed in Jesus' kingdom are not the powerful in the Roman Empire or the provinces of Judea and Galilee. They are the powerless, those who are hungry, those who are weeping under oppression, those who are outcasts. These are the ones who are blessed. Now, let's be clear. It doesn't make sense. Not in their terms or in ours. Unless the kingdoms of this world are not the final answer, unless there's something more at work, unless the outsiders are to become the insiders in the new kingdom. I said before that in Thessalonica, the Christians were called those who have turned the world upside down. But note who it was that spoke those words. Always important when looking at words from the Bible. It was the opponents of the gospel. They didn't realize that the Christians had their world the right way up, with Jesus at the top. So I said, as I said, this doesn't make sense unless the way the people of Jesus' time were looking at things was upside down. Unless the way people see things today is upside down. Unless the way we naturally see things is upside down. This message of an upside-down world wasn't new. It was already there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets called on the people of Israel and Judah to follow the Lord's commandments, but were all too often ignored. The prophet Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before Jesus, condemned corruption among the leaders of Judah and gave them the same warning. In Isaiah 29:15-19, we read, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay." And then in verse 19, "Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah's words were addressed to the leaders of Jerusalem in his day, but rang true for Jesus' time and ring true for ours. The same message of the world being seen upside down continues throughout the New Testament, especially, as I said, in the Gospel of Luke. It seems that Luke had a particular concern for the poor and the outcast. Perhaps his background as a doctor inspired this concern. For whatever reason, this theme of rich and poor occurs regularly in his gospel. In the chapter before the one we're looking at today, in Luke 5, Luke tells us about some Pharisees, powerful religious leaders, who resented Jesus' dining with outcasts, speaking to those they considered sinners. Powerful leaders who saw themselves as on top. Today, there are many in power in our community who don't think there is a God who sees their acts and motives, who are turning things upside down, putting themselves at the top, and believing they are in control of their destinies. The Bible message is consistent. Let me give a couple of other examples from Luke's Gospel. Right at the beginning, in chapter 1, we find Mary's prayer. Verses 51-53 hint at the message Jesus will bring. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." As I say, the theme continues, recurring several times. I'll mention just one more. In Luke 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler, for whom following Jesus was impossible, because it meant giving up his wealth. In verse 24, we see Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Perhaps this is a message we need to hear. Perhaps we need to listen to young Fergus. Is there hope for us living in a wealthy part of a lucky country? Is it so hard for us to enter the kingdom of God? What's the problem with wealth? One of my favorite Christian writers is C.S. Lewis. And as you may know, I'm also a fan of science fiction. So some of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis are his science fiction trilogy. In the second of these, called Perelandra, the hero, Ransom, has some experiences that cause him to reflect on wealth. He's been taken by an angelic messenger to the planet Venus, which so far seemed to be uninhabited. In his wanderings, he came across what he called a bubble tree. It constantly produced large bubbles. When he accidentally burst one, it showered him in an ice-cold perfume that caused in him a sensation of pleasure and wonder that he had never before experienced. Ransom felt an urge to repeat the experience with another bubble, but he was restrained by a sense the experience was complete and to demand it again would be excessive. I'll quote Lewis's words then. "This seemed to him as a principle of wider application. This itch to have things over again as if life were a film that could be unrolled twice or even made to work backwards. Was it possibly the root of all evil? No, of course, the love of money was called that, but money itself, perhaps one valued it chiefly as a defense against chance, a security for having things over again." So Lewis is suggesting that the temptation of wealth, the way in which it becomes an idol, the way in which it draws us away from the kingdom of God, is in its ability to put us in control of events, to allow us complete freedom of choice. And in Adelaide, particularly in Unley, we do have lots of choice. Choice of what to wear, where to travel, where to eat, what to eat, how we like our coffee, whether our hot cross buns are hot choc chips or a traditional. That's an in-joke for my community group. We are in control. Realizing we need to give up control could well be as hard as fitting a camel through a needle's eye. So what are we to do? This question occurred to those in the crowd listening to Jesus' words in Luke 18. They asked him the question. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God. The impossible is possible with God." Let's keep all that in mind, but we've been wandering a bit. Well, I have. Let's get back to today's passage. Luke 6, starting with verses 17 to 19. It'll be helpful if you've got your Bibles open at that page. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. A great crowd is gathered. Some were his disciples, a large crowd of them, but not just the 12, but also a great number of people gathered from far and wide. And what had they come for? Why were they following this man, this carpenter from Galilee? They'd seen Jesus as a man with power, a man with influence over large numbers of people. What were they expecting from him? As I suggested before, perhaps the things that power and influence could give: wealth, possessions, happiness, respect. If that was what they expected, they were in for a surprise. Let's see again the right way up view that Jesus gave them. The blessings that Jesus brings are for the poor, the weak, those who mourn, the outcasts. So what did this mean for Jesus' disciples, for those who were following him then? They were to act in a way that fits with this right way up view of the world. They were to act in ways that didn't make sense in the upside down view of the world that was the view of the culture then, as it is now. So Jesus gives them some directions and some worked examples of living the right way up. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. So far, so good. These are clearly not easy things to do, but they're attitudes of mind that we can work on. We can pray and ask God to do difficult things for us, to change our minds and our attitudes. But as we just saw, God doesn't just do difficult things, as Jesus said in chapter 18 of Luke. He does impossible things. He has more to say. One commentary I read described the next verses as some of the most difficult teaching ever presented by the Son of God. Here they are on the screen. Luke 6, 29 to 30. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Now, this definitely doesn't make sense. Are we to let ourselves be walked over? To leave a house and car unlocked with a sign, "Please help yourself"? The commentary I mentioned added that most of those who have addressed this passage have consciously aimed at softening its impact. Most consider that Jesus is using extreme language to make a point. Maybe, but I guess I do worry a bit about explaining difficult passages by explaining them away. We need to be careful not to be saying that we don't like this passage, so we should ignore it. It's there in the Bible. It must mean something. How can we deal with it? How can we apply it? Should we take it literally? Well, when a passage like this is hard to understand, there are two things we need to do. We need to think about its meaning in its immediate context, and also in the overall message of the Bible. So in terms of that overall message, I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that violence is justified when it's for personal benefit. Indeed, there are sanctions specified in the Mosaic law against those who lay ambushes for others. So I don't think it can be saying to allow violence to win. And equally, there's no suggestion that personal property is not allowable. Just one example, Luke mentions the women who used their wealth to support Jesus and his disciples. There's no suggestion that they were not entitled to use their property as they wished. Indeed, if no one had wealth, then we'd have nothing to lend. The immediate context of these verses is Jesus' right way up view of the world. This calls for justice for the oppressed. So I don't think it could really be that Jesus is in the same breath condoning violence and theft. No, I don't think it's saying to go quite that far. Notice it says slap you on the cheek, not punch you on the chin. That's not so much a physical attack as an insult. It's following on from the previous verse. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Looking back to verse 22, blessed are you when people insult you because of the Son of Man. And verse 30, certainly a call to generosity, but perhaps needs to be linked to verse 34, lend to those who may not be able to repay you, rather than allow your goods to be taken by violence. So perhaps these verses aren't quite as extreme as they appear at first reading, but let's not pretend they're easy. We're to accept insults, we're to lend without expecting repayment or return. We're to use our wealth and possessions lovingly and kindly. We're to see people as more important than possessions or reputations. It's not easy. And let's read on. Verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, this is comfortingly familiar, but actually it's really quite radical. There are similar maxims in many religions and philosophies. It's often called the golden rule. But Jesus' words have an important difference. So, one example, Confucius, he said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Do you see the difference? Confucius, along with Greek, Jewish, Roman, and many other philosophers, put it negatively. Don't do things you don't want to do, done to you. Jesus' version is revolutionary. He makes it positive. Take the initiative. Think what you would want in their situation and act. But Jesus' next words are even more radical. You see, we need to think about who are the others that we are to do things to. Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan? Jesus told it when he was asked, who is my neighbor? In its context there, the real question being asked was, who is not my neighbor? Who is it who I do not have to love and care about? And Jesus' answer was unequivocal. Those Samaritans up the road, the heretics, the outcasts, your traditional enemies, they are your neighbors. They are the ones you have to love as you love yourself. Their culture told them you should be sensible about things. You should love just those who love you, who do good to you, who can repay what you lend them. Just what our culture teaches us. But for us, for followers of Christ, that would be upside down. Jesus tells us to do things the right way up. In verse 32, we read, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting them to be repaid in full. And here again, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Love your enemies. Do good to people who don't love you. Lend to them even if you know what you lend may not be returned. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the upside-down world we live in every day, but Jesus is telling us that this is the way we need to live if we want to live the right way up. And why? Verses 35 and 36 tell us. Because that's how our Father in heaven, the Most High, behaves. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge or condemn your enemies, forgive them. Why should we do that? Because it's what God has done in Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate worked example. Humble, loving, and merciful, yet ready to confront a culture of selfishness and pride. Our culture of selfishness and pride. Recall Romans 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Remember, we were enemies of God. We were deserving of judgment and condemnation, but through Jesus we were reconciled. We are no longer condemned. What's more, we've been made children of God. And as children, we should follow our Father. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful and forgives us all our sins. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer, which contains the lines, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." He repeats those words in this passage, showing how our treatment of others should reflect our gratitude for God's treatment of us. In verse 37, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Do we believe it? While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Do we believe that we were enemies of God, rejecting God's rule, expecting God to do our will, wanting to keep control of our lives? Do we believe that we were justly deserving of judgment, of condemnation, but instead found mercy through Jesus' willing sacrifice? Do we believe that God loves us that much? Do we want to reflect the amazing love of God? Do our attitudes, our behavior to others, friends or enemies, wealthy or outcasts, reflect the grace of God shown to us? Am I being unrealistic? Do you think it's impossible? For us alone it is. But never forget, all things are possible for God. These words that Jesus spoke to his disciples are hard. He knew that. He knew that he was speaking into an upside-down world. The words we've read today are hard for us, and Jesus knows that too. His message is a challenge. I hope I can hear his words. Will you pray with me? In the words of the old song, "This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to give our lives a daily offering of service to our servant king." Father God, may we be open to hear words that challenge us. May we hear the call to be loving and merciful as you have shown us love and mercy. May we be open to your Spirit's power, using our wealth and influence in accordance with your will. May we be your light in a darkened world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.